morning, Bethel. Just a quick word. Tonight, we're going to be back in the youth room at 6:30 for evening service, and we're doing a series right now on why we believe the Bible. Are you really sure you want to bank your entire life on this book? Hopefully, you have good reasons for that. I think you should bank your whole life on this book, but you don't want to just, assume that you have a solid foundation there. Why does it matter? What's at stake? Is it reliable? All those kinds of things we're going to start to get into. And it's for the sake of your faith, and then also for the sake of those that you'll come in contact with that will ask those very questions. Why in the world? It's like decided on in some meeting. I remember talking to somebody this week about that. Or what in the world? Like, just people wrote that. It's a bunch of myths, just stories. Or it's a good book, but that's about as far as it goes. How are you going to be able to respond, or are you going to be able to respond to those kinds of questions? So that's tonight. Had an experience this week reading an article that I wanted to mention to you all. This is Philippians in Delaware. This is great, okay? So looking at the News Journal, is that what it's called? The News Journal. I don't know what the opinion is of that periodical among you. You can tell me later so that I can get acclimated to the area. But I was reading through it, and there's this article in there entitled, this is on Tuesday, Workplace Aura Puts First State Dead Last. Okay? So a nationwide poll conducted last year ranks Delaware dead last for workplace satisfaction, dropping 14 places from 2008. An eyebrow-raising result for a state that prides itself on being a great base, home base for businesses. And you know what my response was? Yes! Isn't that good news? That's great news that we're dead last in workplace satisfaction. You know why? Because that's a great opportunity for the gospel. It's a great opportunity in a place where, man, it really stinks to work in Delaware. Christians can say, I love Monday morning because I'm actually serving Jesus. And I can have joy and I don't have to do anything with grumbling or complaining because I've got a Savior and I've got hope and I've got meaning and purpose for every day, even from 8 to 5 or 6 or whatever it is for you. Isn't that a great opportunity? So let's do everything without grumbling or arguing that we may be blameless and innocent and shining as stars in this dark world where there's just tons of dissatisfaction and complaining all around us. People might just see the power of the gospel shining from us if we conduct ourselves that way in our work. So that was one thing I wanted to mention. And then one really quick word, a little bit of a carryover from last week. I know you guys wrestled with rejoicing in the Lord in your home groups last Sunday night. And we're going to talk about this again when we get to chapter 4 because Paul says rejoice in the Lord always, which probably feels like pie in the sky to a lot of people, like, well, that's totally unrealistic. Paul did not know my circumstances, okay? You might be tempted to think that rejoice in the Lord always is for those kind of bubbly personality types that hop out of bed in the morning and are whistling, that some of you probably would love to just knock in the mouth at times, okay? That's not true. It's not a personality thing. It's really not a personality thing. In fact, the folks that were here with us last week, Matt Freeman and Carly, later that day they showed me this video. I wish I could show it on a screen, but we don't have one of those. If anybody wants to provide one of those, that's great. We will accept it. Anyway, but it's that, you know, that old song, I've got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. It's kind of like a kid's song. It was done in a minor key by this artist. It was so good, and it was just ringing in my ears all week. And you know what? That's the kind of joy we're talking about. In a fallen world, it's the sorrowful yet always rejoicing joy. It's not just some cheap veneer that you paste on. It's not a fake thing. It's a real deep, serious joy. And that's the kind of joy we were talking about. That's not personality driven. It's deeper than personality and circumstances joy that only Jesus can give joy. So we're going to talk about that more when we get to chapter 4. But I just wanted to mention that in case that was frustrating, because sometimes it can be like, well, I'm just not really, I'm kind of more of a melancholy personality. Okay, still applies to you. So, and I can give you the link to Joy in the Minor Key in case you'd really appreciate that and resonate with it. So anyway, okay. Let me paint two scenarios before we read our text for this morning. And I want you to compare these two things. Imagine yourself with a stable, well-paying job, comfortable house, more than adequate space in your house, good-sized yard, safe neighborhood, vehicles in good shape, no debt, reasonable retirement savings in place for your station in life, stable family relationships, stable health, strong relational network, several good friends, good recreational outlets, normal blood pressure. Okay, all those things are true for you, okay? And now imagine that you are away on business. You get into town a little bit early. You have a few hours to kill before your meetings. It's a beautiful day. You're in need of some fresh air. And, you know, after that time in the airports and that kind of like airplane air, you know, you want to just go for a walk and kind of get the cobwebs out. So pick up a fallen branch, got a little walking stick, you go for a walk in this area that's adjacent to the corporate campus of your client, okay? Walk for about 20 minutes or so back into this area, and you see this lot for sale. It's kind of more of a wooded area. You see this lot for sale, and the acreage certainly piques your interest, especially because there's this beautiful little pond as well as a stream that runs through the back third of the property. But other than that, you know, there's really just a lot of rocks and trees and it would take a ton of development work to really get this thing in shape. It's also not in the best part of town, but, you know, just for fun, you call that number. You know how you can get the automated information. You call the number, get your cell phone. You call the number on the little thing. You listen to the information. You're kind of surprised that both the acreage is a little bigger than you expected, as well as the price tag is a little pricier than you expected. You would literally have to liquidate everything you have in order to afford it, be able to afford it, like sell your cars, I mean, everything. So how seriously would you take that option if that was you walking that day? I mean, it's just not worth it. You maybe a little bit of daydreaming about ponds and birds and fresh air and whatever, but it's just totally foolish, unrealistic. It's not worth it. The gain isn't worth the pain. It really doesn't have any serious appeal. Because it's not just a wash in terms of lifestyle, it would be a net loss, right? I mean, you can end up with this beautiful piece of property, sort of, some of it's beautiful, but the property alone can't pay bills and can't get you from point A to point B. Okay, so that's scenario number one. Now imagine the exact same scenario with just one added detail, okay? Same life situation, before you go off on the business trip, same time to kill, same walk. Now, let's say you're walking around on the property with your walking stick and you strike something wooden at one point, and it's solid, a little strange, looking down on your knees, and it's a corner of something, looks like a box, old, old, old box that's kind of worked its way up over years, many, many years, to the surface, and okay, you're like looking at your watch, okay, and you start clearing away, and you see that this is like a big box, and it's a heavy box, and you open it and see that it is filled with old, I mean, this must have been a treasure store for some Native American people or something like that. There's just a series of boxes filled with gold. Okay? Let's just imagine this. I know it's far-fetched, okay, but just for the sake of hey, let's throw diamonds in there too, okay? While we're at it, since it's unrealistic. But let's say you knew enough about these kinds of things to make a safely conservative guesstimate and say that this series of boxes has got to be worth at least in the area of like $250 million, you know, $250 million. Let's just say that, okay? Now, Does that change anything as far as how seriously you would consider selling everything, liquidating in order to get this property? I mean, remember, you've got to liquidate everything. There's going to be a lot of loss. You got to get rid of the cars, the heirlooms. You're going to spend a lot of time on eBay. You got to deal with the realtor. You got to get the house, you know, painted and fix those little, you know, little annoying things around the house. A lot of hassle. Is it worth all that? All of a sudden, it's worth it. In fact, it's really worth it. Selling everything you have is worth it. The gain is worth the pain. In fact, the gain is so great that all that sacrifice, all the loss, can hardly be called loss. That sacrifice could hardly be called sacrifice. In fact, it would be foolish not to sell everything, and it would be the smartest thing you'd ever do to sell everything to buy that field, right? It would be so stupid to pass on that kind of astronomical gain, to stay in your comfort zone without any pain or loss. Now, if you moved on that then, like, oh, you're kind of like buzzing through these meetings, like, I can't wait to get home, sell everything and buy that field, okay? Like, if you moved on it and went for it, if somebody was to follow you around your life for those couple of weeks it took to liquidate everything, would they find you gloomy and irritable and woe is me groaning as you went along? No. They would see you kind of like giggling under your breath as you're walking to the pawn shop. Which all of that would be loud, clear evidence of the worth of that treasure in the field, right? No other explanation for such a crazy and glad sacrifice. Matthew 13:44, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now let's read Philippians 3 together, verses 1 through 11. If you need a pew Bible, it's on page 1176. We're going to study verses 7 through 11 this morning, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. So, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, page 1176 in the Pew Bible if you need one. Finally, or so then, like we said last week, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, these people that were trying to lead them down the road of just false religion that really wasn't the gospel. Beware of those guys, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, think the above resume, his pedigree, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, would you please give us also eyes to see through the mirage-like false promises of this world, the things that bombard us, that our own hearts at times, certainly advertising and the media bombard us with false promises that certain things are so valuable and they will be so satisfying and it will be such a treasure, and it's all like a mirage that bursts as soon as you try to grab it, and you just have sand in your hand and in your mouth. Lord, please awaken new longings and desires and new taste buds, spiritual taste buds for Jesus, that we would see that he is the bread of life, that he is the living water, that he is true gain. And everything else that we might tend to hang our identity on or our security on, or think that if we do this or that, we'll be okay before you. See that it's all just, it's loss and it's rubbish in comparison to Christ. So Lord, please help us to see reality this morning. Help us to see your glory. Help us to see your worth, so that that little parable of the treasure in the field makes sense and we end up living it out joyfully because of how worthy you are and how good the good news of the gospel is. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if it's helpful for you, you could follow along in the bulletin. There's a little outline. Basically, three main points. Have you counted? Are you counting? And why be a Christian? What are the purposes of this whole thing? So first, have you counted? Verse 7. Notice the past tense here in Paul's language. Whatever things are gained to me, he's talking immediately about that resume, that pedigree, those things that he might tend to place his confidence in, okay, his performance, his background, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted, past tense, as loss for the sake of Christ. This was Paul on the Damascus Road, right? That's when God saved him. That's when Jesus confronted him, boom, and blinded him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And all of a sudden, the whole world changed for Paul. He used to think that Jesus was just an imposter that got hung on a tree, got exactly what he deserved. Be crazy to follow him. I need to stamp out this false sect. And all of a sudden, the world turned upside down and Christ was everything. Well, he is the Messiah. That changes everything. And so Christ was gained, and all these things that he was hanging his hat on are worthless. They're not just neutral. They're actually worthless because they'll get in the way of him placing all of his confidence in Christ alone for righteousness before God. So all of that changed for him. He realized that that was all worthless. Christ was worth everything. And so he had this Matthew 13:44 experience. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he sells and goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I mean, you can imagine how his colleagues would have viewed this change. They would have thought he was nuts. And I'm sure they did persecute him and seek to kill him. His family probably thought he was out of his mind. All kinds of loss, all kinds of ramifications of this decision. It didn't matter because he knew where the treasure was. He had seen it. Amen. He was blinded physically, but spiritually he saw Jesus. Whoa, he is who he said he is. That changes everything. So really, Paul is just obeying Jesus' words in, say, Mark 8:34-35. Remember, Jesus summoned the crowd. It was our scripture reading last week, and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. Hear that phrase? For my sake. Whatever things were gained to me, I died to those. Those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whoever wants to come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, count it all as loss for my sake in order to gain me. It's another way of just talking about repentance and faith. You die to this old way of life and you believe, you live for Christ. You follow him. Or dying and living is another biblical metaphor that say the same thing. You die to this old way of life, you live to following Jesus, which again might sound like a lot of loss, right? But no, it's never ultimate loss. Yes, it's loss, but in comparison with the gain, it's no sacrifice, it's no loss. It's like yielding shadows for substance. It's like yielding that which is not bread for that which really satisfies, the bread of life. You will never ever hunger, Jesus says in John 6:35. Spiritually speaking, I can satisfy you. You keep running after all these things. No wonder you're not satisfied, because they're created things and you were created for me. It's like yielding broken cisterns for the fountain of living waters. It's like yielding up death so that you can have true life. But you must die to live. You must repent and believe. You must, to use the language of Luke 15, you must turn from the far country and the pig slop and come home. I mean, think about it. The rich young ruler had the same, I think there's an amazing contrast between the treasure in the treasure hidden in the field in Matthew 13 and the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. One thing you lack, go sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And he goes like this. Not a good deal. Too much property. That's loss. He didn't have any eyes to see it. No. If he had eyes to see it, he'd go, okay, wait, are you talking about treasure in heaven, the kind that can't ebb and flow with the stock market, that thieves can't break in and steal, that moth and rust can't destroy? Is that what you're talking about? Because if that's what you're talking about, then I'm going to sell it all and follow you. But he didn't have eyes to see it. He's blinded to it. He didn't see the surpassing worth of following Jesus, this treasure in heaven. I mean, last week, we looked at 3:1-7, and we focused on how free and how sheer the grace of God is. Okay, faith in your faith will never save you. Your faith can't be in your performance or your good works. Your faith must be in Christ, his performance. Remember, we kind of ran the tape ahead to the day that you die and face the Lord, or the day that he returns. Imagine that moment when you are facing the judge of all the earth with all of his white hot holiness and his blazing omniscience, his omniscient eyes. There's like all things are laid bare and open. There's no secrets. You can't hide anything. What right do you have to enter his kingdom? What are you going to appeal to? Your performance? Your good works? Well, I did this. No, your only confidence can be in Christ and what he's done. You need to be found in him, clothed in his righteousness. That's your only confidence. That's your only hope, right? So I said you should put no more confidence in the flesh on your best days than on your worst days. Because Christ is your righteousness on your best days as well as on your worst days, right? Now, that could be easily misunderstood. Some of you might say, you know, confidence in Christ alone, doesn't it matter how we live? That's just going to lead people to do the fire insurance religion thing. They just get the get-out-of-hell-free card, put it in their pocket, and go live however they want. That's what's going to happen if you follow that kind of thing, that kind of thinking. Paul anticipates that that would be the objection when people really are listening to how free and sheer the grace of God is. In Romans 6, what does he say? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Of course not. But he knows that's going to be what kicks up when you hear how free the gospel is. So he goes on to blow that idea out of the water by explaining the nature of his grace. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul guards against that kind of misunderstanding after he's talked about how free and sheer it is. You can't put any confidence in the flesh, all confidence in Jesus alone. The point, so he goes on in Philippians 3, we're going to look at this right now, in 7 to 11. The point is not, hey, Christ is the ticket to heaven. You get your ticket, put it in your pocket, and then just go live however you want. The point is not getting a ticket. The point is gaining Christ. That's the treasure of the gospel, is Christ himself. So how foolish would it be if there was some great show in town, okay? Let's say there's this great show in town, and you go get a ticket, and then you go home. That's crazy. You obviously didn't want to see the show. What, like, why would you get the ticket and not go in? So it's radically free, no confidence in the flesh, Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. But it makes this radical difference when it truly takes root in your heart. This is not fire insurance religion. It's not easy believism. It's not merely praying a prayer, signing a card, walking an aisle, and you're in. And then it really doesn't matter how you live. No. Listen to this quote describing conversion by John Piper in Desiring God. Once we had no delight in God, and Christ was just a vague historical figure. What we enjoyed, and if you enjoy it, you rejoice in it, right? Rather than rejoicing in the Lord. What we enjoyed was food and friendships and productivity and investments and vacations and hobbies and games and reading and shopping and sex and sports and art and TV and travel, but not God. He was an idea, even a good one, and a topic for discussion, but he was not a treasure of delight. Then something miraculous happened. It was like the opening of the eyes of the blind during the golden dawn. First, the stunned silence before the unspeakable beauty of holiness. Then a shock and terror that we had actually loved the darkness. Then the settling stillness of joy that this is the soul's end. The quest is over. We would give anything if we might be granted to live in the presence of this glory forever and ever. And then faith, the confidence that Christ has made a way for me, a sinner, to live in his glorious fellowship forever. The confidence that if I come to God through Christ, he will give me the desire of my heart to share his holiness and behold his glory. That's what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. That's conversion. Are there any sympathetic vibrations, any resonance with your experience of conversion? Have you counted? You'll only count everything as loss if you see the gain of Christ. It's not just, oh, I don't want to go to hell. It's, I want Christ. You don't need any supernatural grace to get a group of 5-year-old kids to raise their hand if you just describe hell and say, who wants to go there? Nobody. Who wants to go to heaven? Oh, I do. You need supernatural grace for people to see the glory of Christ and to taste and see that the Lord is good and want to be with him. So that's what happens when you're born again. So have you counted? Salvation is by grace, by faith. It's what happens in the heart when God gives us new birth. We end up having new eyes and a new heart and new desires and new taste buds. Saving faith in Christ is a once-for-all game change. What you used to consider really valuable, it just changes. All of a sudden, Jesus is everything. And you repent of all you previously believed to be gain, and you begin to believe that Christ is the ultimate and truest gain. Now, you can probably see how this necessarily leads to a changed lifestyle, right? That saving faith or once for all gain change results in sanctifying faith, which is a continual pursuit to attain that gain that you now see. It's just like, of course you're going to take the ticket and go into the show, because that's the point. The show, not the ticket. You don't take the ticket, put it in your pocket, and then go home. That's crazy. You didn't really want to see the show. But if you have the ticket leads you to the show. It leads you to Christ. I want more Christ. I want more of him. So look at verse 8. Are you counting? Present tense, continuing to count. More than that, I count. That's present tense. All things to be lost, not just the list in 5 to 6, but all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. But you know what? Don't pity me. Don't pity me. I count them as rubbish because I want to gain Christ. So do you see how this is the Christian, this is the Christian's lifestyle. This is the rhythm, the daily, weekly rhythm of repentance and faith. This is where we should live all the time. We die to the old way of life, to the rule and reign of sin over our lives, but, and that's conversion, but that doesn't mean we're going to be perfectly free from sin until the day that we die or Jesus comes back. No, sin is still alive in us. There's been this decisive victory, but we're going to battle it for the rest of our life. It's still alive in us until the day that we die. So you have prayers like this in the Psalms. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Why is he praying that? Because he knows that he wakes up spring-loaded, valuing the wrong things, wanting the wrong things. And he knows that God should own his gain, and God should be surpassingly valuable to him, and his word should be like, you know, sweeter than honey to his taste, and more precious than gold and silver, like it says all over the place in the Psalms, right? But many days and many times you don't feel that way. You get turned upside down. All of a sudden, Jesus looks like lost. Following him looks like lost, and oh, I really want to go after these other things. So you need to continue to count all things as lost in view of the surpassing value of seeing, of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord. So we need to keep counting, keep seeing. We need to keep seeing the surpassing value. That's one of the reasons. Do you know that's why you crack your Bible in the morning or the evening or whenever it is that you crack it? You've got to see the gain of the glory of Christ. The world's going to bombard you with, you know, promises of glory and gain left and right all day. So if you don't fight that fire with the fire of the superior promises of the glory of Christ, you're going to be dead. You're just going to get turned all upside down, and your values are going to be all out of whack. So Lord, open my eyes to see wonderful things in your word. I need to see Jesus and his worth today so that I'm steadied, so that he's my treasure and I don't get led off the path to all these things that are just vanity, vanity, meaningless, chasing after the wind. Not really going to satisfy me. So we need to keep counting. And that's why I chose Luke 9 for the scripture reading, as Brother Jay read it this morning. Because you know what? In Luke's account, it says, take up his cross daily. It's not just the way in. It's not just the entrance point. If you want to follow after me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's not just the first day. That's not just conversion. It's daily. It's every day. That's what we do. We need to continue to count. Okay? Because we are spiritually alive, but death, the effects of the fall, sin, is still alive in us. It's still alive and well. And we need to, old Puritan phrase, mortify the flesh, put it to death, and vivify the spirit. Feed our faith day after day. But you know what? We resist, don't we? We resist the growth. We resist more Christ. Have you ever had the experience where, you know, it seems like you've got this, whether it's a vice you want to hold on to, some sin that you really like, and you're convicted, or maybe the Lord wants you to move out in a new obedience that's going to be costly, or to give more, serve more, whatever it is, and you're like, oh no, you shrink back, it's going to be loss. We resist him. Because it looks like so much loss. I don't want to give this up. It's not worth it. It's because we don't see It's like that field without any treasure in it. Of course you're not going to sell anything for that. We've gotten blinded and dull. We don't believe that Christ is gain. We go on living as if there's no treasure in the field. We're living as if Jesus isn't worth it. And so goes our joy. Do you know that? Because it's gone over into all these other things that we think are gain. And you know what? Those things are really uncertain and unstable. And that's why our joy is so uncertain and unstable. So this repentance and faith rhythm is central to our joy in the Lord. Paul, remember, 125, he's a worker. I'm going to stay on this planet because I want to work for your progress and joy in the faith. I'm going to fight for that for you. So he had to warn them against the threats outside and the threats in their own hearts to their joy. And he gives his own life as an example. I counted and I'm counting. Isn't that incredible? Paul had to continue to count. He was like super Christian. No, I've got to keep, not that I've already obtained all this. I'm going to press on. I've got to keep counting. It, you know, Christianity is not like this one-time inoculation. Okay, you're free from the disease. You'll never be drawn away. No. I mean, there's so many examples in my own life of this kind of thing. I remember just being, I played golf along with baseball in high school and college. And I remember, you know, in high school and college, this is my own kind of deal. You can play golf to the glory of God, so don't get the wrong impression here. But you can also make an idol out of it, okay? And I loved it too much, and I was afraid that if I really yielded to Jesus, he'd just take it away. And so I just, like, did this for a while. You know, like, keep playing golf. I don't want that to get taken away. Why? What is wrong with, like, stopping and saying, you know what, Lord, help me to know if I love this too much? Because I know you have my truest joy in mind. And I know that Christ is the ultimate gain. And I would just be selling out for shadows. I would be trading shadows for substance if I don't listen to you and let you guide me. If I need to die to something, help me to die to it. Why do we do that? Because we don't see the gain. We think it looks like loss. So we need to continue to count. We need to stop trading down like a foolish child. Have you ever seen this happen? Older child, younger child. You get the older child who's got like a quarter. Or no, younger child has a quarter. Older child has 10 pennies. Ooh, look how shiny these are. Would you like to try? I'll give you 7 of these for just the one quarter. Okay, good deal. That's awesome. 7 for 1. We trade down like foolish children. The world, the flesh, the devil say, look at the shiny pennies. That's what advertising. Look at the shiny pennies. It'll satisfy you. Jesus is lost. He's trying to steal your joy. He's a cosmic killjoy. Don't follow him. Ooh, deny yourself. Ooh, die. Ooh, that's loss. Listen to me. Pennies. Do we really believe? You remember Jim Elliot? I said it last week. I'm going to say it again. I love this credo. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And let me just give this little plug right here, okay? For any of you that might be artistic in the church, this is maybe a weird application of this message. It might only apply to a few of you, but if you are artistic in nature, okay? I've just had this thought in the past. Wouldn't it be great if you had a church and had some artist types in it that would utilize their giftedness and skill to help remind us as we walk in and around this building of what's really valuable? So who wants to do something artistic? Like, I don't know, Karen DeMayo's not here. She's probably off at school. I know she's an artist. Maybe there's others of you. Wouldn't it be good? I mean, do you know why Deuteronomy 6 says what it says as far as like having these things on your gates and on your forehead? I mean, some of it's metaphorical, obviously. But the point is when you go in and you go out, you're reminded of what's really important. So what if we had, you know, some really cool things like placed around the church that said, For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Maybe on the way out, Matthew 28, go and make disciples. Maybe, I mean, there's a lot of different things. I have a little list. So if you're an artist, come talk to me. But like we can help each other, remind each other, both verbally, relationally, as well as maybe with some stuff on the walls, I don't know, of what really matters. And maybe Jim Elliot's credo needs to go somewhere. Okay, that's enough. So salvation, conversion is by grace, through faith in Christ, confidence in Christ alone. Sanctification is by grace, through faith in Christ. We need to see by faith the surpassing value of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, why be a Christian? Four reasons. This will actually go fairly quickly. Read verses 9 through 11 with me. Why be a Christian? Why Paul? Is it just because you were raised that way? Is that why we should be Christians? Just because our parents said so and we don't know anything else? Because we were raised in America? Is that why you're a Christian? Why be a Christian? What's the point? The morality's pretty good. Is that a good reason? Why be a Christian? So that I may gain Christ. That's the first reason. And may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God as opposed to of my own. And on the basis of faith as opposed to derived from the law. And that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, why be a Christian? Because you want to gain Christ. Okay, Paul doesn't want the ticket and then turn away to do what he really wants to do, what he really likes, what he really gets joy from. That's crazy. He wants to fully gain Christ. Yes, he's been converted. He's counted everything as lost. God opened his eyes and saved him. He wants more of it. If it's really the treasure in the field, you just want more. And not until he dies. To die is gain. Because it's face-to-face Christ. It's not through a mere dimly anymore. It's face-to-face. That's why dying is gain. So why, Paul? Well, to gain Christ. That's why Paul's a Christian. That's why we should be Christians. And that's what leads you to say crazy things like, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or Old Testament, same faith. So, Psalm 73, on earth I desire none beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the portion of my life and my... God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. On earth I desire none beside you. So, to gain Christ. Second, to be found in Christ. Look at verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that doesn't need any grace to produce, putting confidence in the flesh, in my fleshly performance, derived from the law. The law can't change you. It doesn't have the power to change you. The law is good, but it can't change you. But instead, the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, it's a gift from God on the basis of faith. There is no other source for righteousness other than Jesus. We must be righteous if we're going to be accepted by God, if we're going to be justified, pardoned, forgiven, accepted into his kingdom. Our need for righteousness is so much more profound than we almost ever feel. I mean, Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So where are you going to find it? Only in Christ. You can't take the rails of the law like train tracks. I mean, if you conceive of them that way for the sake of this illustration, and you can't turn them into a ladder and kind of ascend your way to God. If you try to do that, it doesn't work. Positional righteousness is only a gift from God on the basis of faith at the point of conversion, counting all things as loss in view or for the sake of gaining Christ. And practical righteousness, as we're changed by God's grace, day after day, and sanctified. It's, again, only a gift of grace from God by faith as we continue to count and live this gospel rhythm of dying to the shadows, living for the substance. I mean, do you realize how precious the refuge of Jesus Christ is going to be to you? I mean, it should be today, and it should be every day, but how precious that refuge is of Christ on that day when we have to face the judge of all the earth, where there's no secrets. He sees everything, no secrets. White hot holiness, judge of all the earth. We want to be found in him. He's our only hope. He's our only righteousness. He's our only refuge. So why be a Christian? To gain Christ, to be found in Christ, not because you were raised that way or just because Jesus was some good moral teacher, because Christians are nice. That's not a good reason. Well, it helps you keep your nose clean, or because you should. No. No, it's to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, and to know Christ. Look at 10 and 11. That I may know him, which means to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death, in order that you may attain to the resurrection from the dead. These four things that follow are kind of language of, you know, interpretation. It's called a chiasm, okay? Which basically means A, B, B, A. The things in the middle correspond, the things on the outside correspond, okay? So the power of the resurrection, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. See how those relate? So what's it mean to know Christ? It means to know the power of the resurrection. You've died with him and you're being empowered to live this life, and you are raised to newness of life and walking in newness of life, and you fellowship in his sufferings. This is not a coasting in, floating on into the kingdom. We follow a suffering servant Savior. We are going to suffer if we're following in his footsteps. So we want to fellowship with him. We want to know that communion with our Savior as we follow in his footsteps, being conformed to his death. We're dying so that we might truly live, and we're dying to ourselves so that others might truly live. Being conformed to his death in order that we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So that last reason, in order that, why be a Christian? Because we want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. We want to live like Christ in both senses. We want to live, meaning we want to truly live spiritually. Remember, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll find it. You'll really live in this life and forever. So we want to live like Christ. We want to truly live. We want to be resurrected and live eternally with Christ. And we also want to live like Christ in the sense that, just like Philippians 2, remember, he humbled himself so that others would be loved and served and blessed. So we want to live like Christ in that way as well. So, closing thoughts, food for thought. One, have you ever made an idol out of heaven? If you could have everything that you ever want, I mean, what do you conceive of when you think of heaven and looking forward to heaven? Is it just all the food and health and sport and whatever that you really, really want, and that's what gets you excited? What about Jesus? Is Jesus left out of that picture? Heaven is only heaven because God is there. First thought. Second thought. There was an old Puritan sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, which probably sounds like, what? What are you talking about? How do you get a bone out of a dog's mouth? Give him a bigger, better bone with more meat on it. Seriously. I mean, if you have a BMW and somebody says, hey, would you trade for my Yugo? Even up. Say, you're crazy. So, surpassing value. We don't just say, oh, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do this sin, shouldn't do this sin, shouldn't do this sin. There is a power with a new superior affection. Jesus is so much better. His promises are so superior to all the promises that this world offers. If we see that, we will drop the bone, the dry, dusty, tasteless bone of this world, and we will have some real meat to chew on. You know what I'm saying? Let's pray for that. Repentance, Jim Elliff says, repentance is hating what you once loved and loving what you once hated. Exchanging irresistible sin, it was irresistible, for an irresistible Christ. He's more irresistible. He's greater. He's better. And then, last one. Would you die without Jesus? Have you ever used that phrase, maybe flippantly, oh, I'd just die if I didn't have my coffee, or whatever? Have you ever said that about Jesus? Have you ever felt that way? I would just die if I didn't have Jesus. There's an old song called Give Me Christ or Else I Die. Let me just read the words and then we'll pray. Gracious Lord, incline your ear, my requests vouchsafe to hear. Hear my never-ceasing cry, give me Christ or else I die. Wealth and honor I disdain, earthly comforts, Lord, are vain. These can never satisfy, give me Christ or else I die. All unholy and unclean, I am nothing but sin. On thy mercy I rely, give me Christ or else I die. You do freely save the lost, in your grace alone I trust. With my earnest suit comply, like a lawsuit, a plea. Give me Christ or else I die. You do promise to forgive all who in your Son believe. Lord, I know you cannot lie. Give me Christ or else I die. All unholy and unclean, I am nothing but sin. On your mercy I rely. Give me Christ or else I die. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you please open our eyes and help us to see reality. See your glorious, majestic, brilliant, radiant worth. Maybe some need to see it for the first time. Would you please open their eyes and open their hearts to have that gain, loss, change, miracle happen this morning. For the rest of us, Lord, we need to keep counting. We need to keep dying so that we'll really live. We need to keep seeing your surpassing value so that everything else looks like rubbish in comparison, and we stop getting lured away, having our hearts inclined to all kinds of secondary things that will never satisfy. Give us Christ, Lord, we pray. Amen.